I just want to start off tonight by thanking those guys who just led us. Basically, what I'm going to say tonight was just that, what they were leading us to do just then. So I really appreciate them leading us in that. It's been a really rich time for me to sing that praise to our great God and to celebrate what he has done for us. If you're visiting with us, a special welcome to you. We're doing a series here this week and next week. This is the third week of a series on music in the church, singing in the church, what it means for us to worship God together in song. Next week will be our last message from this series. And next week after the sermon, we'll do a little frequently asked question kind of section. So if you have any questions you would like answered about singing, music, what it means to do those things in a corporate sense, corporate worship more generally, what it means, what we do when we gather together and what that is all about. Any questions, even, I'm willing to tempt fate and have a crack at answering questions about other forms of art and arts in worship. Although I can't guarantee my answers will be that great, but you can ask questions about those things. So if you have questions, come and talk to me. I'm happy for you to send an email. You can find my email in the church bulletin there at the front page of that, or you can just send a thing on Facebook or something like that. And I'll try and compile any questions that do come in and think of some of my own, and we'll answer some questions after the service of the sermon next Sunday night. Okay, we're going to pray and then get started. If you have your Bibles there, open up to Hebrews chapter 6 is where we'll first need to be. Let's pray. We thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to meet together in freedom and in peace here in this country. And we thank you for the chance now that we have to look into your word and to see what it has to say even more about singing and singing together as your people. We pray that these words would in the end not be my words, but they would be yours, and that you would help us to apply these things to our singing, to our corporate worship, and to our lives even more generally, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember growing up, my dad would listen to the radio station that was all about playing the classics. Good times, classic hits. How's it go? 4KQ or something like that. In Sydney, it was WSFM. I used to moan and groan in the car. You know, we'd go on these long drives, and I was like, this is such old music. Oh, my goodness. It's so boring. I was into whatever the bands were in the 90s, the big bands in the 90s during high school. I didn't want to listen to this old man music. Now I've discovered that the songs that were popular in the 90s are actually being played on 4KQ, which is distressing to me. 90s music is still new, I believe. But I suspect that you know this experience, the experience that I have sometimes when I hear a song, an old song, song that I used to know or used to listen to a lot. When you hear a song and instantly you're transported back in your mind to a time and a place or an activity that was some time ago, perhaps high school or something like that. You hear a song and it takes you back. I do remember the songs, specifically one song that used to get me through on repeat, my maths homework, over and over again, year 9, 10, 11 and 12, this one song. I remember a song that I used to listen to on the way to a basketball match a lot of the time. I guess it made me excited and pumped up to play basketball. I even remember, with a strange fondness, some of the old man songs. It reminds me of the trips to my grandparents' house, you know, the long drives through Sydney to get there. And I remember those songs. I hear them now and I'm almost transported back to the car or back to the bedroom where I was doing the homework or whatever it might be. Music and singing are funny, aren't they, like that? They kind of have this power. There's something beautiful about the way music engages us in our minds and other ways like that. Individually, it shapes us. It leads to memories. It helps us remember things. And corporately, music shapes us as well. You know, whole communities are defined by their music. Cultures are defined by the kind of music that is kind of present in that culture and historical eras. If I say to you, let's listen to some music from the 60s, you have a picture in your mind straight away of what that might mean. They're defined by music and the songs that were sung. You see, music and singing are, I believe, a gift from God. They're things which engage us, and they form a big part of our life. And clearly, just from what you've seen tonight, music and singing are big parts of the life of the church. To start with, we sing together every single week, twice a week, morning and evening on a Sunday. We sing together, which is not all that normal or natural in our world. Now, the question for tonight is this: how do music and singing actually work in the church? How do they engage us in Christian worship? How do they particularly engage us in worship when we're gathered together? How do they work? And I want to suggest tonight that they engage us in three ways: that they engage our heads, they engage our hearts, and they engage our hands. And I want to suggest tonight, as I go through those three things, that the order of those things is important: head, heart, and hands. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to do a bit of jumping around a couple of big passages in the Old and New Testaments. The first thing is this: singing with our heads. Firstly, before anything else, singing is a theological or a doctrinal exercise. It's an exercise in truth. Now, I have a quiz for you to do, so pay attention. Greg's going to just flick through slowly three theologians. And the question is this: which is the most often quoted theologian in our church? Number one, that good-looking fella. Number two, or equally good-looking guy, or this guy. Now, just out of interest, who thinks A? No one. Who thinks B? A couple of people think B. Who thinks C? It's a popular... Who knows who C is? I knew Sarah would, yep. Okay, the answer is, I reckon, is C. C is a guy by the name of Reuben Morgan. We sang a song, The Greatness of Our God, just then, a couple of minutes ago. Reuben Morgan is one of the authors of that song. He is influential in our church because we sing many of his songs. He writes songs for Hillsong and other groups like that. And in those songs, we're being taught something. I should tell you who the other guys are. We might flick through the other guys. That's the Don. Sir Donald Don Carson, the Rabbi Carson, we used to call him at college. That's John Calvin. He changed the course of church history in the 16th century. And then Reuben Morgan there. Reuben Morgan teaches us in song theology, teaches us truth. We sing, I think I checked, on out of the 60 or 70 songs that are currently listed in our little library that we use here at this church, about 9 have been co-written or written by him. Cornerstone, Christ is Enough, The Greatness of Our God. A lot of the songs that we sing, he's had a part to play in. And week in, week out, we quote more of him than John Calvin or Don Carson or any other theologian, just by the fact that we sing his songs. The point I'm making is that theology is in songs. Songs are about theology. They're about truth. Let's think about a song by Reuben Morgan, Cornerstone, which is actually just an older song that's been redone. The second verse of that song says, "When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." Now, if you're like me, when I first hear those words, "my anchor holds within the veil," I think of a bride for some reason. What does that even mean? My anchor holds within the veil. But there's a theological truth being communicated in this statement. My anchor holds within the veil. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. He's talking about Jesus and the things that Jesus has done, the certainty with which we have, kind of the hope and the certainty that we have in Jesus. And he says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, of course, there's a lot in those verses, but what they're basically saying is they're picking up on this Old Testament imagery, which tells us, if you remember the Old Testament, that there was the most holy place with a big curtain, a big veil that kept people out of it. And it's telling us in this passage in Hebrews that when Jesus went in and offered himself as a sacrifice in the presence of God once for all as a sacrifice, the curtain was removed, and now he is there present. And that gives us hope. Hope that behind the veil, in the presence of God, we have someone who guarantees us access to God. That's the truth that's being communicated here. Because Jesus is there, we have hope. And that hope is secure, like an anchor. That's what the author in Hebrews is saying. And it's what we sing when we sing that song, Cornerstone. Whenever the hard times come, even when there's high and stormy gales, I know that my hope is secure because Jesus has gone in behind the curtain and guaranteed that I have access to the presence of God. That's a rich truth, isn't it? But a truth that maybe we miss if we don't understand what's being said. The point is that singing is, before anything else, an exercise in truth, a theological exercise. And if that's true, then there are a number of things that we should do. I've got two things that we should do. The first is we should use music to help us learn the truth. Music is a vehicle by which the truth is communicated. Imagine that you go to the airport, as we do often with family coming from Sydney, and we pick up a family member that you haven't seen for a long time. And you can't wait to see them. You kind of get there early and you go into the terminal because you really want to meet them and celebrate with them when you come face to face. And as you wait in the terminal, you watch the planes land and take off, and it's all very impressive. And then you finally see the plane coming across, you know, or you might have it on your radar and check it coming in, and you see it approaching. And you know, your loved one is on that plane. Now, planes are impressive. They're beautiful in a sense that how does a chunk of metal like that get in the sky and stay in the sky? I still am very impressed by that. But as impressive and as beautiful as it is, it's just a vehicle. It's a vehicle. The real reason that you are at the airport and watching that plane is that it's actually carrying someone that you love. The vehicle is doing the job of bringing the loved one to you. And in the same way, music is a vehicle which does the job of bringing the truth to us. Music is beautiful, that is sure. Music is often very impressive. I'm not a musical person, so I'm very impressed by simple things, and let alone some of the very complicated things that musicians can do. And we should thank God for the beauty and the wonder and the impressiveness that is in music. But music is not, in the end, the truth. Instead, music brings the truth to us. And this is true historically for centuries. We forget what it might have, we don't know what it would have been like to live in an illiterate society where people, no one could read except for the very well-educated. How did people learn truth? Well, through song. Even the Bible has songs in it. Even just leaving aside the 150 Psalms that there are in the Old Testament, the New Testament has hymns all through it. Hymns, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 is probably a hymn that's been adapted by Paul. Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about the humility of Christ, verse 6 to 11, it talks about Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot of words in that text, but it was probably a song. Paul had adapted this song and was writing it here, and you can imagine the faith community singing it to each other. They couldn't all read Paul's letter. They didn't all have copies of Paul's letter. But they could sing that song to each other. They could declare these amazing truths that Jesus is God, who, even though he was God, chose to come into this world for us. And that every knee will bow to him one day in song. Now, I'm sure many of you have learned a memory verse to the tune of a song. In 2003, I was on a camp and I learned 1 Peter 3:15 to the tune of The Ants Go Marching 2x2. I still remember it today, 14 years later. The Ants Go Marching 2x2. It's catchy. If I say to you, repeat the next line. We all like sheep have gone astray. It's something that we do, isn't it? I'm sorry, if you don't know who Colin Buchanan is, there's some people here who are freaking out right now. It's a way we learn truth. It's a way we learn truth, biblical truth, like straight out of the scriptures, verses from the scriptures. And it's also a way we communicate bigger theological concepts, even simple ones. Why do I sing at night as poorly as I can sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," to my children? Because my parents used to sing that song for me, and it reinforces the truth that the Bible teaches, that Jesus loves us. Yes, Jesus loves me. This is what we can use music for. It's a vehicle for communicating truth and helping us learn the truth. So we must use it. It must be part of our Christian experience, our Christian life. The second thing we must do is we should think carefully about what we sing. Because we learn what we sing, it's essential that we think carefully about the words. We should sing songs which are clearly proclaiming the truth. Now, we know there's no such thing as a perfect song. There's no song that can have everything in it that needs to be there. There's no such thing as a perfect song. But some songs convey biblical truth well, and some songs don't. And if we sing songs that fail to communicate the biblical truth rightly, we can end up actually learning things that are not true or things that are unhelpful for us. Now, the leadership here and those who are in charge of leading us on a Sunday night are careful to pick songs that teach and affirm the truths of the Bible. But even though we're careful, I still want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to ask yourself, when you sing songs like we are singing tonight, what is this song saying? What is this song saying? What am I learning even as I sing these words? What are the truths that are being sung? And do those truths line up with the truth of Scripture? And if I'm not sure, I need to go investigate that. I want to make sure that what I'm singing lines up with what I know about God from the Bible. And if you ever find, as I'm sure most of you do, that sometimes you realize that you've been singing for two verses and you haven't paid attention to a single word that was coming out of your mouth, you're kind of singing mindlessly, I want to encourage you to stop singing. Just stop singing for a moment and focus and think to yourself, what am I singing? Before you keep on going. What are the truths? What's the head stuff that's happening here? Before I keep on singing. Friends, it's important to know what we're singing. It's important to understand as much as we possibly can what we are singing. I understand that little children won't understand as much as people who've been Christians for a long time. But as we are able, we should understand what we're singing so that then we know who we are responding to and what truths we are responding to, which is our second point. We sing with our hearts. The head has to lead to the heart. See, this, if we stop at knowing the truth, if we only know the truth and we don't let that truth shape our response to God, then we end up with a church that has really big heads and really, really dead hearts. And that's not what we want. Even non-Christians can read the Bible. Even non-Christians can understand the truths of the Bible. Non-Christians can say, yes, I know what the Bible teaches about God. I know what the Bible's teaching about Jesus. But unless those truths go from our heads and then take root in the hearts and then issue forth in heartfelt worship of God, in this case, in our singing, they're of very little value as truths, at least to us. The revelation of God must lead to a response, an appropriate response. So you can see there Psalm 117, a short psalm. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. What's the truth? Well, the truth is that his love towards us is great, and his faithfulness endures forever. These are true things about God. He has shown great love to us, says the psalmist. He is faithful to us. And what's the response? Well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all you nations. The response is praise. The revelation leads to a response, a heartfelt response. One of my favorite parts of Romans is Romans chapter 11. Just before it goes in chapter 12 to talk about what it means to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which are holy and pleasing to God, he finishes chapter 11 in this remarkable way, I think. He spends 10 and a half chapters explaining God's plan of salvation. 10 and a half chapters. You're working through some of the most extraordinary truths that the Bible has to teach us. And it's like he gets to the end of verse 32, and Paul, who's writing this letter, it's like he explodes. Suddenly he can't contain himself anymore. For 10 and a half chapters I've been telling you about what God has been doing. And then he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." It's a response. He's still communicating truth there, but now he's just singing. He's overwhelmed by the things that he's been outlining himself, God's plan, his grace, his sovereignty. And he kind of just issues forth in this heartfelt worship of God. This is where emotion plays a part in our singing. The Bible is clear that if our hearts are not engaged in worshiping God, then it's not worship at all. In the Old Testament, the people of God were often rebuked for doing religious things, rituals, but having hearts that were actually hard towards God, that were corrupt. Amos chapter 5, and this is a warning to the people of God. Verse 21, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Here, God says through Amos, he says, your hearts are not right. You can do all that religious stuff. You can sing the songs. You can offer the sacrifices. You can do the rituals, but your hearts aren't right. I'm not interested in your offerings or your songs. Now, because of Jesus, our rituals are different. They've changed dramatically because Jesus has offered that once-for-all-time sacrifice. But still, God is concerned by the state of our hearts. So, in the New Testament, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes the church at Corinth because some people were doing the ritual of the Lord's Supper. Doing the ritual of the Lord's Supper, but they were not thinking about their fellow Christians. They were kind of treating the Lord's Supper as something that was for them instead of thinking about the others in their midst. Their hearts were not loving. And Paul basically says, get your hearts right before you do that ritual. Get right with God. Get your hearts right. However, when our hearts are engaged, they are right with God, and they're engaged by the truth of who God is and what he has done, our response is beautiful. Our heart response is beautiful. You think about it. A clear picture of God's transcendence, that he is above everything. As Dave really helpfully explained just then before that last couple of songs, he is so much bigger than we can comprehend. And as we are struck by his transcendence, that he transcends us infinitely, our response is what? Awe, wonder. And then as we are confronted by his holiness, our response is brokenness or sorrow for our sin. And as we are reminded of his mercy to us, that we can express in response gratefulness to him. And as we think of his sovereignty, that he is controlling all things, that gives peace in my heart. And as we remember that he is faithful, that gives us security. He will not let us go. And now I'm secure in Christ. And as we think again of his sacrifice, we are caused to just wonder, how can this be? How could it be that Jesus, amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? It's wonderful. And as we sing of his love for us, we can respond by declaring our devotion to him. And in an ongoing way, kind of as an umbrella thing, our knowledge of who God is, who we once were before him, and what we are now in him. That is, that we are sinners who have been redeemed, that we are wanderers, sheep who have been found, that we are ones who lived in darkness but now have been brought into the light, that we are rebels that have been reconciled to God, that we are orphans who've been adopted into God's family. Can you see? It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. And as an umbrella kind of thing, this fills us with joy. Joy. The Christian really has, and this is the hardest thing I think I'll say tonight, has no right not to be joyful. Bob Coughlin, one of the guys who writes a lot on this subject of singing, he says, more than anyone else, the Christian has reason to celebrate. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's true? Listen to those things, that we are orphans in the family of God, that we were in the darkness, now we're in the light. In every single way, the gospel has changed our lives and we can celebrate and rejoice. And so the question for you is, do you allow the truths that we sing here on a Sunday night to shape your response to God? Do you allow the truths that we sing when we declare who God is and what he's done for us to shape your response to God? In a moment, we'll look and think about what it might look like in a physical sense. But way more important than whether you have your hands up or your hands down is what's happening in here. The head and then the heart. The truths go in, the revelation of God, and then it does something in our hearts. You might ask the question though, what if I'm not a particularly emotional person? And I get that. Some of us cry during Disney movies and others don't. Like there's a difference. We each have different emotional resilience. But these are not superficial emotions. I'm not talking about, you know, I mean, I was little, but Free Willy was a sad movie, wasn't it? That was like a sad, happy kind of movie. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the emotion that we're describing. Christian emotions are not based on how I feel, but on the objective, unchanging truths of the gospel. And if those truths have taken root in our hearts, then there is simply no way that we can remain emotionally unaffected. So God wants us to have heads that know the truth, and then he wants us to have hearts that are affected by that truth. It's revelation and response, or they call it doctrine and doxology, which is giving glory to God. You learn the doctrine, you learn the truth, and then you give glory to God. You respond to him with joy and thanksgiving and praise in our hearts. And so the question then, if it goes head and then heart, is the question I'm dreading, is what has it got to do with our hands? Head, and then heart, and then hands. Isn't it natural for us as physical people, physical beings, created by God as physical, to express what's in our heart? It's natural, isn't it? We use our bodies every day to express our hearts. Just yesterday, on Saturday morning, my son scored his first goal for this soccer season. And I kind of watched it all unfolding. I was like, oh, it's going to happen. And he kicked the ball into the corner of the goal and in it went. And I went, yay, as he did it. And I was holding a clipboard, as I do, and put my fist up in the air. I celebrated. And then as he walked back to the halfway line, a little thumbs up, you know, expressing something that's in the heart. That's natural, isn't it? It's a natural thing to do. I was excited. I was overjoyed to see that happening. And wouldn't it be weird for me if I was really, really excited, as I was, but just to kind of be like, how would he have felt? What would he have interpreted from the expression with my body? We use our bodies to show our feelings all the time. We hug those that we love. We weep when we are sad. You cannot shout in your heart. We smile when we find joy in something. We jump on our feet. And I've done this for about, how many years is it now? 15 years since New South Wales has won an Origin series, something like that. I yell at the TV every time the Blues look like they're going to score a try. I'm excited. I want them to win, for goodness sakes. We are created to express what is going on inside our hearts in a physical way. Every person is different, I understand that. In this room, there is age differences, there is culture differences. Some people are more exuberant, some people are more reserved. Some people are loud, some people are quiet. God has wired you in a specific way, and that's who you are, and that is good. But we are all still physical. We are all still physical beings. And so what we do with our bodies reveals what's going on in our hearts. It's a little window into our hearts. So what does this mean for our singing here in the church? Well, the Bible seems to have no issue encouraging and modeling physical expression in corporate worship. We see clapping, we see singing, we see bowing, kneeling, lifting hands, playing instruments, dancing, standing in awe, and other things like that as well. A couple of examples. Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. Verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. This is the psalmist here telling the people of God, clap your hands. Telling the nations, clap your hands. Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Bowing and kneeling as we sing, as we worship God, as we are simply struck by who He is and what He has done, as the truths go in our heads and impact our hearts, there is a physical response. We might want to think then, what does it look like for us to outwardly express what is in our hearts here as we sing together? What does it look like? And I want to be clear that I don't think you can prescribe these things. You cannot prescribe them in the sense that everyone in the next song is going to have this really big guilt-ridden kind of moment where they think that they have to do something because I just said you had to. That's not going to happen that way. I think instead we can have principles which help us work out how we should express ourselves. So I've got three things I want to say along those lines. There's probably more than this as well. Our physical expressiveness in corporate worship as we sing together should firstly display the glory and goodness of God. We have to ask ourselves, does what I'm doing with my body point people to God and His glory and His goodness, or does it distract people from His glory and His goodness? Does it display His glory and goodness, or does it distract from His glory and goodness? So, as we sing of God's unmatched holiness, He is the holy God, and we are struck with awe, it might be perfectly appropriate to display that God is glorious and He is holy by kneeling, by bowing. As we sing of the certainty of our resurrection, we just sang in that last song, you know, that we will rise and that we will see Jesus. It might be perfectly, it is perfectly appropriate, I believe, for us to lift our hands in triumph. You see Him do it at the footy, but we've got a much greater victory than that to come. On the other hand, if we're singing together, and this is where we need to think about how our actions distract from the glory of God, if we're giggling with the person next to us or mucking around in some way, it distracts people from the glory of God. If we are spending time as a body of believers here reflecting in a quiet moment on the death of Jesus, maybe one of the leaders is encouraging us just to take some time and think about what Jesus has done for us, and someone decides that that's the best time for them to yell out, it might not be that helpful. It might, instead of displaying and pointing to the glory and goodness of God, it might actually distract from that. It might draw attention away from God and His glory. That's the first thing. It must display the glory and goodness of God. The second thing is our physical expressiveness should display the true state of our hearts. This is all about genuineness or authenticity. The problem with outward things, outward expressiveness, is that you can easily fake it. It can easily be faked. And as I've said just earlier, we're looking at that passage in Amos, God has no time for people who fake the religious ritual, who are just doing the ritual but whose hearts are not in it. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. He knows what's going on in the heart. So raising your hands is nothing more than a ritual when we sing, unless it truly reflects what's going on in your heart. Our physical expressiveness must never be manufactured. It must never be forced. In you know, maybe because we feel pressure to do it. I know that the experience of going on a camp where everyone is really enthusiastic, or you know, going to a different church service where maybe you feel a bit out of place because everyone's doing something that you don't normally experience or you haven't normally done. That's a lot of pressure in that. And you need to remind yourself that just because everyone else is doing something outwardly, it doesn't mean you have to. You shouldn't feel forced. I would say if you see a whole community of people doing something, if they're raising their hands and praising God as they do it, or if some people are bowing down as they're confronted by the holiness of God, whatever it might be, if you are surrounded by that and you see a whole community doing that, I'd encourage you to consider what it is that they're communicating. It's probably pretty good. It might even be an opportunity for you to feel encouraged to do the same, to express something that is in your heart, but you've maybe felt a little bit self-conscious, I'm not sure, before you've expressed it. But whatever you do, it must be a true reflection of the state of your heart. And the other side is true as well. If your heart is overjoyed, why not show it? If your heart is overjoyed, why not show it? If your heart is filled with sorrow, why not weep? If you are confronted by these truths and your heart is filled with an emotion that is a response to what God has done or who He is, you are free to show it, as long as it shows what truly is happening in your hearts. And the third thing is, our physical expressiveness should display our love for one another. And this is important because it gives us kind of a framework or a grid for us to understand how it might look in practice in different contexts. Passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is talking about love, the most excellent way, Paul says, and chapter 14 as well in 1 Corinthians, they remind us that the priority for Christians is to love and serve each other. That's the priority. And though you are free to express yourself as you choose, sometimes we might choose to limit our expressiveness out of a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I love them, I want my brothers and sisters to encounter as clearly as possible the glory and goodness of God when we sing together. And if me expressing myself physically is very likely to prevent them from encountering the glory and goodness of God, then I might choose to limit how I express myself. I might. So an example might be those from the younger generation tend to be more open and expressive than earlier generations. That's partly cultural. But imagine if one of you younger people goes occasionally to the church of your grandparents, a church which genuinely loves Jesus, has a real heart for Jesus, a heart for mission, a heart for serving one another, but it's got a much older congregation. Maybe, you know, average age is on the wrong side of 60. And this older congregation is quite reserved. They're quite, we would say, you know, maybe they're a little bit stagnant or something like that in the way that they're singing. The question we'd have to ask, if we were the kind of exuberant young person in this congregation, would it be loving to jump up and down and to kind of make a big scene, even if it's genuine from the heart? Would it be loving to do that in the front row of the church as they sing, "Great is thy faithfulness"? Would it be a loving thing to do? Now you might think, oh, you know, I'm going to teach those oldies what it means to worship God in song. But actually, all you're doing is distracting them probably. All you're doing perhaps is even causing them to miss out on the encouragement and the joy that can come from singing the song that they were singing. It's not really loving. And so we might choose on occasion to limit our expression as a way of displaying our love for each other. Now having said that, I think the opposite is also just as true. And I think probably, if anything, this is the message for our church. The message for our church is that those who are more reserved, those who tend to keep to themselves a bit more or are a bit kind of less exuberant in the way they sing, must love their expressive, more exuberant brothers and sisters by not imposing unbiblical restrictions on them. I'll say that again. We must love those who choose to express themselves outwardly by not imposing unbiblical restrictions on them. I've been in a church where someone raised their hands during a song, someone who was new to the church, and After the service, they were told by another person in the church, we don't do that here. We don't do that here. It's a disgrace. It's not loving. It's terrible. So we must limit our expressiveness at times, but we must also allow for others to express themselves in ways that we perhaps aren't comfortable with or familiar with or aren't natural for us, but are perfectly biblical and God-honoring in and of themselves. They're the three things overall. Singing showing with our bodies, rather, the glory and greatness of God, displaying the true state of our hearts and our love for each other. So there we have it. That's our little look at what it means for us to be engaged with music. We have the head. The truth comes in. We understand what those truths are. We try and process those truths at an intellectual level, because there is an intellectual component to our faith, isn't there? But if it stays there, it's really not gone all the way. Those truths have to get into our hearts. The truths have to make a difference in our hearts. And then, as we feel led by God, we can express with our hands, with our actions, with our feet, and we show what it means. We show what's inside our hearts. The truth goes in, it takes root, and then out it comes in our response. We're going to sing two songs to finish our service, but I want to just read through the words of the next song we're going to sing, which is How Marvelous. And just read through and consider through the verses what our expressiveness, what our hearts might feel, what truths are being taught just before we sing that song. So you have a sense in and of yourself when we sing this next song, what's being said. So there we go. They're the words on the screen behind me. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. What truths are being taught in that verse? Lots. Already that Jesus loves us, that we are sinners who are condemned we're condemned unclean. We are people who deserve the judgment of God. That in and of itself leads me to a sense of awe, a sense of wonder that God could love me. I wonder how he could love me. So already I'm feeling this joy in my heart. And I sing, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And he would say, he took my sins and my sorrows. Now I know I'm a sinner, but he took my sins and my sorrows and he put them on himself. He made them his very own. And he took that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, we've already sung a song that praised the name. It says, Messiah still and all alone. When that song was sung, I thought to myself, it is incredible that God, who created every single person in this world and who lived in perfect relationship with the Father, that Jesus, the Son, was completely alone. That's an incredible truth that we are singing. And so again, that truth causes me to kind of maybe just bow my head and under my breath or out loud just say, thank you, Jesus. And then we sing, when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. And so now I have a sense that this is what the Savior has done for me. I am a sinner condemned unclean, but he took those sins and he ended up alone, which is an extraordinary thing. But guess what? I get to see Jesus again one day and I get to sing to him for all eternity. And it will be my joy. What a joy that will be. And so as I sing those words, I might lift my hands and say thank you to God as I sing those words. Because in my heart, I'm overwhelmed with thanksgiving and joy for what he's done. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. These are rich truths that we're singing, friends. And I pray that they're truths that don't make you feel pressured to perform in some outward sense, but first and foremost and most importantly, that they're truths that absolutely make a huge difference inside. That not just today, not just in this next 10-15 minutes as we sing a couple of songs, but when you leave here tonight, when you go to work and uni and whatever else is that you do during the week, that those truths will not leave your heart. So that when life is difficult and when things are hard, that those truths will continue to make a difference for you. I hope this has been helpful. I hope this is something that leads you to feel free to rejoice and give thanks and worship our God in song. Because he is a great God, isn't he? He's a good God to us. Not just to us. He is a good God, full stop. He deserves all our honor and praise that we can give to him. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God which reveals to us who you are. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who revealed your nature and your character in the most profound way. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done. Help these truths that we sing each week to not just land in our heads, help them to end up in our hearts. Help us to rejoice and respond in an appropriate way. And Lord, give us discernment so that we might use even our bodies, which you have given to us as a thing that can express what we feel inside our hearts for what you have done. Help us to use our bodies in ways that are honoring to you as we sing, in ways that point to the glory and goodness of God. Help us to not make it up, not manufacture it, but to genuinely have hearts that desire to worship you. And help us to do all of this in a way that loves our brothers and sisters. We thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you are worthy of all the honor and the glory and the praise. And as we sing now, Lord, I pray that you would help us once more to be convicted by these truths and to rejoice in them. In Jesus' name.